So I've lived in Minnesota for 20 years, but I grew up in a much warmer place, Northern California. So basically, my first decade was in Silicon Valley before it became known as Silicon Valley. Grew up in San Jose, California, before the fruit orchards that were all over the place had been kind of eaten up by tech offices and data centers. There are almost no fruit orchards left in Silicon Valley. My dad was a software engineer who worked at IBM pretty much his whole career. And when it came time for me to go to college, I went up the road to Palo Alto, where I thought I was going to become an engineer as well. So my first college engineering class disabused me of that notion very quickly, actually. It was the lowest grade I got in college, and I ended up switching my major to English and becoming a seminary professor. So a little different trajectory in my life. But there's this thing I grew up around that I came to call the engineer's confidence, right? The engineer's confidence. It's a kind of a cultural thing among engineers. No matter what the technical challenge is, engineers have this confidence that they can fix it. Now, it might just require a little duct tape, right? Engineers, you know what I'm talking about, right? And your families also know this too, right? So I love that optimism of engineers, right? And I'm so grateful for all the ways in which engineers make our lives better, healthier, more comfortable, and improve the world. But there's a flip side to the engineer's confidence as well. And that is the power of technology to reshape human life in ways that are life-taking rather than life-giving. So we face right now one of the most transformational moments in the history of humanity's relationship with technology through artificial intelligence, AI. It's basically inescapable now in our daily lives. You can't, look at your phone or go on a website or go on social media, drive your car, even perhaps do a load of laundry in a new washing machine without AI actually being at use. And it promises to dramatically reshape so many aspects of our lives. We think about huge areas of the economy, politics, relationships, the arts, the military, to say nothing of our basic ability to focus, pay attention, create, think for ourselves, or to pray. So, how are we as Christians to understand and engage AI? Where are the engineers leading us on this, right? And what does it mean for our humanity and our ordinary lives? So, if you're new to Emmanuel, we're in the midst of a teaching series called Overcorrecting. There are so many areas of our lives where we can fall into the trap of overcorrecting to one extreme or another. So, just like when you're driving down the road and you swerve either into incoming traffic or into a ditch, right? It's very easy for us to overcorrect to the extremes. We're exploring in this series how Scripture, the full witness of Scripture, can function like a plumb line to anchor us and give us clarity and depth rather than overcorrecting. And that image of a plumb line comes from Scripture from the biblical prophet Amos. So rather than swinging from one extreme to another, which is very much the norm in our culture now, God has given us a rich vision in Scripture for what human flourishing actually looks like. And I think this is a moment when the Bible's teaching on what it means to be human is needed more than ever. So I want to explore with you today how we can actually use that plumb line to avoid overcorrecting with respect to AI specifically. For here's the thing. AI is raising questions about what it means to be human that contemporary culture and the people developing the AI don't have adequate answers to. Many of them freely admit it, right? So there's a little bit of the engineer's confidence going on here, I think. Because we can do it, we are doing it, funded primarily or fueled primarily by economic incentives, but our society doesn't have good ways to answer the question of whether we should be doing it. So I think we need to begin by digging a little bit deeper into some of the underlying stories that shape our society and our culture, and that are very much influencing how we develop and use AI today. So modern Western culture isn't neutral. It is shaped by deep myths, which are stories about what is true and good that every culture has. So the modern West has come to believe that humans are basically good and perfectible through education and technology. Humans are basically good and perfectible through education and technology. And so this story that our culture has says that the primary problem is basically outside of us in society's structures. And if we reform or reinvent those, humanity can realize ultimate progress, which means individual self-fulfillment without limits. Think of how many commercials you've seen that are about not having limits, right? It's all over the place. So technology is one of the primary means for accomplishing this, alongside the state or government and the market, right? Those things are supposed to kind of free us. The downside is that long-standing institutions like marriage, the family, communities, and certainly traditional religion are seen by the culture increasingly as maybe something unnecessary or ambivalent at best and oppressive at worst and should be jettisoned, right? So we're all supposed to be on our individual journeys of self-realization, and nothing should get in the way of ourselves, right? That's sort of how this story works in our culture right now. So this is where we need to turn to our plumb line of scripture for a different story, and I think a more adequate story. So we're going to look at the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christian community in Rome. So Paul was an early leader of the Jesus movement, and we're going to look into the 8th and 12th chapters of Romans in particular. So if you don't have a Bible, you can go to the Bible.com site and download a free Bible app that is really wonderful to use. So Paul was writing this letter to the Christian community in Rome, and Rome was a place he had not yet visited, but eventually was going to go there and actually give his life for the gospel in Rome. So he was going to end his life there. And the Roman Christians were trying to figure out how to live an alternative way of life in the capital of a brutal empire that lived by a very particular story. So Roman imperial culture was all about exploitation, hierarchy, and hedonism. What was valued by Rome was getting power and status over other people and enjoying as much pleasure as you could along the way. So if you were one of Rome's conquered peoples, like Paul and his fellow Jews were, you could keep your gods and your religion as long as you paid ultimate allegiance to Rome, to the empire, and to Caesar, right? You had to offer worship to the empire's gods above your own. So if we look into chapter 12 of Romans, Paul lays out a vision for what life should look like for that Christian community, trying to survive and to offer a countercultural vision in the very heart of this empire. So if you look at Romans 12:1, Paul begins by using language of worship. And worship is how we recognize what is ultimate or most worthy in our lives. In fact, the word worship itself in English comes from worth-ship, right? That's the root of it. So Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So like so many places in the Bible, this is a plural you that Paul is using here. If we were in the South, we'd say y'all, right? He's addressing a community of people who have come to belong together as siblings in a new family, not defined by biological relation or ethnicity or socioeconomic status or class or anything like that, but because they had been adopted together in Christ, right, into this new family. But notice how Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. According to Scripture, humans are a unity of body, mind, and soul. One of the most basic and core Christian teachings is the incarnation, right? That God became flesh, took on human form in Christ, which is so important for us to keep in mind today when technology is increasingly disembodying human life and relationships. So from a biblical point of view, the spiritual life is not the immaterial or disembodied life. It is life lived in the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit is the Christian way of talking about God's personal power and presence in the here and now. We are embodied beings made to worship God, the only true ultimate reality. Yet our tendency is to worship created things of all sorts and to seek our own will rather than God's, right? And the culture we live in today says, you're on your own, go your own way, discover and express your individual self, worship whatever gives you pleasure, right? So it's not unlike the ancient Roman context in some ways that Paul was writing to. So Paul goes on to say in verse 2 of that chapter, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul knows full well that these Romans, as well as himself, right, these Christians, they are living in an age and a world that is not oriented around the will of God, but rather around other forces that are destructive to human flourishing. So it's really important that they and we discern what is God's will, right? And discernment is the Christian practice of kind of sifting or testing out what is true and false. I think that's what we need to do today with regard to technology and AI in particular. So the theologians Sean O'Callaghan and Paul Hoffman, they point out that there are often kind of two primary responses to technology. Either resentment and resistance, think like the Luddites, right? Or what they call technologism, right? Which is that machines are seen as almost like messianic. They're going to solve all of humanity's problems. And we just put our trust in the machines, right? I think these are both overcorrections. How might we find a faithful way between those two extremes? So I think first we need to recognize that we, like the Romans, are living in a culture shaped by stories that are deeply contradictory to Scripture's vision for what a human life should be. So for all the rhetoric about connecting the world and bringing harmony and all these things, the tech companies are actually mostly in this for their own gain, right? As we all know, they have other motives going on when they're doing these algorithms and unleashing these technologies. And the predominant worldview in Silicon Valley is a kind of techno-utopianism, we might say, right? It's pretty overconfident about human nature, right? And what humans can accomplish on their own. And it's very dismissive of sources of authority beyond the individual self, right? Like God. The interesting thing about this is that on the one hand, there's techno-optimism, But there's also a dark side, right? There's that dystopian vision that we've seen for the last 50 years. And think about just the movies, like 2001, A Space Odyssey, right? Blade Runner, The Matrix, right? So many movies and books that are really about how technology can go awry and wreck the world, right? So optimistic and pessimistic at the same time. And I think one of the strangest examples of this culture that's developed is this idea of transhumanism, right? The idea that we should surpass human limits, reverse the aging process, right? And somehow reach immortality through technological manipulation of our bodies, right? Right? Or maybe we can kind of upload our brains to the cloud and have immortality that way, right? So just want to remind you from a biblical perspective, to be human is to have bodies and limits. To be human is to have bodies and limits. That's how God designed us. That's actually a good thing. That is a good thing. So the early church, the early Christian church, was insistent that not only was our present life embodied, but so was our future, right? So one of the ancient creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed, says that we believe in the resurrection of the body. And that's not just referring to Jesus's resurrected body, but actually to all of us, right? So heaven is not a bunch of disembodied individual souls standing before God. The Bible's images of heaven are actually quite embodied. They're images of things like a heavenly banquet or great feast, like a huge dinner party with all kinds of people gathered around, or a city like full of all sorts of people living in peace and harmony. We don't need technology to reach eternal life, right? Christ has done that for us. So I think one of the particularly risky ways that AI is being used is to substitute for human relationships. So more and more in the news, we're getting stories of chatbots, right, that are being designed to simulate human interaction, and they can function as friends or boyfriends, girlfriends, therapists, things like that, maybe even spiritual directors, right? And what they mostly do is to unconditionally affirm and amplify whatever thoughts you have. We know this tragically has already led to a lot of mental health crises and even suicides, right? Not all of our thoughts and feelings should be amplified or affirmed, right? Often they're quite distorted, right? We don't need a machine playing us along on some of those thoughts and feelings. So humans are made for relationship. Again, God designed us for relationship. But technology has isolated us now more than ever. No wonder people are starving for connection, or so starving for connection that they would turn to ChatGPT or Claude or one of those devices. Just go in any public place, right? And just look at how many people are staring at their phones rather than at each other's faces. So, you know, my wife and I were fortunate that when our son was young, that was really kind of before the smartphone era, right? And so when we would take him to playgrounds in Shoreview, we would watch him and interact with him and other people at the playground, not stare at our phones, right? Which is sadly what I see happening more and more today. So the idea that chatbots, right, can serve as kind of replacements for human intimates in our lives is a profound diminishment for the kind of relationships we're actually created by God for. And this is, again, why it's so vital for us to remember that the Bible was written to communities of people who were sharing life together, right? We were not made to be alone. We were not made to be alone. In fact, God in God's very self is a community of love, right? That's the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So we are made in the image of a God of relationship. That's what it means to be at the most basic level. We're also made to be creative, just as God is creative. So AI offers the temptation of having the machine do our creative work for us. So I'm an educator, it's my day job, and I now have to insist that my students not use AI to write their papers for my courses, right? Is it because I'm a Luddite? No, it's because I know that if they have AI write their papers for them, they're not going to actually learn. They're not going to do the work. So the Christian author Andy Crouch uses the metaphor of taking a forklift to the gym. You can take a forklift to the gym and lift a lot of heavy weights, right? You will not get stronger, right? You will not build your muscles, right? If we lean on AI to do our creative work for us, we lose another really important facet of what it means to be human. When society leans upon machines to do its creative thinking and its artistic production, we will very quickly lose our capacity to do these things for ourselves. So by design, AI, particularly the large learning models, the language learning models, they give you predictions that are kind of average, but are basically cliches in many ways, right? They can also give you hallucinations. That's the technical term, right, for the sort of falsehoods and the made-up stuff that these machines kind of programs generate. So in a society where images are already so influential, and where we're all constantly being manipulated by various kinds of images, it's pretty scary to think about this emerging world of deep fakes and not being able to trust what kind of images we're seeing or what truths get presented to us. Are they even truths at all? So in Romans, Paul urges this early Christian community to be very discerning, right, about the stories and the information that they're getting, because the Roman Empire was also all about manipulation and falsehood in many ways. And I think technology can function something like an empire in our own lives sometimes, controlling and coercing us even when we don't even realize it. Well, so what is AI good for? And should we use it at all, right? Well, first, I want to just name that AI is actually a product of human creativity and ingenuity, right? It's not all bad, and it does have some really helpful applications. So it can be really good at solving technical problems, synthesizing and looking for patterns in big data sets. It's wonderful at that. For general knowledge, AI can be a great way to kind of find basic information about things. It's already led to breakthroughs and scientific and medical research. So for instance, there were scientists at MIT that used AI to discover and develop an antibiotic called Halicin that treats antibiotic-resistant bacteria, right? Pretty cool. Of course, AI can also be used to develop bioweapons. So that's where the deeper challenges lie. Technology is not the problem itself. Humans are the problem. We are the problem. And we need to be clear-eyed about the deep brokenness in humanity, in us, that we cannot solve on our own, that no machine can solve for us. So earlier in Romans, Paul talks about how we're all caught in the power of estrangement, brokenness, in choosing wrongly, what the Bible talks about as sin. And at the root of sin in Scripture is self-centeredness and lack of trust in God. We cannot deliver ourselves from that matrix of human sinfulness, no matter how hard we try. Thankfully, this is what Christ has done for us. By joining us in the flesh, stepping into the heart of human sin and brokenness and injustice and violence, and offering forgiveness. Paul says in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we are adopted in Christ into a new human community, we receive power from outside of us to heal the estrangement separating us from God and one another. We can live in trusting dependence upon God and others and lean into the true source of life rather than making our own way as individuals, feeling like we need to invent ourselves or fix it all on our own. We don't need a machine to save us. God has bound God's self to us in Christ. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love. So Paul goes on in Romans 12 to describe a way of life that stands at odds with what Rome was all about. And I want to just share a bit of this passage with you because it's so provocative. So Paul says, starting in verse 9, "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Listen to that. What a countercultural set of practices that is for our society in this moment. God's generous love frees us to live differently, not grasping for power and control, for vengeance and retribution, but trusting in God. Because God's response to our sin was grace, unconditionally claiming us, right, and restoring us in love, we are to live that way with others. So many relationships in our society, and particularly with technology, are transactional, right? But Jesus calls us to a transformational way of life that breaks actually those cycles of resentment and retribution. So this is what Scripture's plumb line teaches us about it, what it means to be human, to flourish as a human, to live a selfless rather than self-centered life in community with others. And we can only do this in the power of God's Spirit. And we can only do it with one another. And that's where the church is so important, as an alternative community where we experience the restoration of relationships in Christ and practice Jesus' way together so that we can actually embody God's love to our neighbors. We can't do it alone, right? And if AI and modern Western culture say that we are isolated individuals charting our own paths of self-actualization, the plumb line of Scripture says we belong to Christ. And if we belong to Christ, we belong to one another, to a family of people from every tribe and nation and walk of life sharing together. So, where does this leave us in our daily lives? How do we live with AI faithfully as Jesus followers? So a couple of key things I want to leave you with. First, let's talk about our attention. We live in what's been called an attention economy, right? Where our focus is monetized, right? The thing to recognize here is that what we invest our attention and affections on changes us. We become what we love in that sense, right? So we are undergoing right now a massive civilization-wide live experiment with rewiring our brains through algorithms and devices, right? This is an incredibly risky enterprise, right? A lot is at stake. And so far, I have to say, the results have not been promising, right? Think about all the depression and anxiety and polarization and political violence and rage and fear that have been unleashed through so much of that. So we have to be very careful about how we steward our attention. We have to be very careful about how we steward our attention. So this means, I think, putting limits on our use of devices, right? Doesn't mean, you know, getting rid of all of them. It'd be hard to live that way, but we have to put limits on them. So one of the practices I've been doing for the past year or so is called scripture before screens. So every morning when I get up, before I look at my phone or iPad or anything like that, I have a time of prayer and reading from actually a physical Bible. So I encourage you to get one if you don't have one. And even if I'm in a rush and only have time to read a short passage and say the Lord's Prayer because I'm trying to get out of the house that day, it grounds me in the plumb line of God's Word before I then turn on my devices and enter into the world of all of the reactions of the attention economy. And this is really important when it comes to prayer, I think, especially. You know, Andy Crouch talks about how when we are silent with God, God is often silent with us. And being in prayer is simply about being in the presence of God. It's not necessarily having a wordy conversation back and forth, right? But he points out that the way that AI works and chatbots, they're dependent upon constant interaction, right? So if we are giving ourselves over to that all the time, we can lose our ability to pay attention and listen to God, to pay attention and to pray. So there's lots of simple spiritual practices from the Christian tradition that can help us keep limits and stay grounded. Things like silence and solitude, right? To be in God's presence, taking a screen Sabbath for particular times of the week or the day, each day. Put your phones away at dinner, you know, when you're with other people as much as possible. Don't look to Claude or Gemini or ChatGPT for relationships, right? Take the risk of venturing into the world of real people, right? As tempting as it might be simply to go through the devices. And also, don't fall into the temptation of using AI to do creative work that you are created and called to do. Don't fall into the temptation of using AI to do creative work that God has created and called you to do, right? That is very risky. We can use these tools to augment or complement, right, our own work, but don't be lazy and have it do it all for you. I could have written this sermon by just asking ChatGPT to, you know, to do it for me. And if I had done that, I would have missed the opportunity to wrestle with a lot of hard questions and even for the opportunity of the Holy Spirit to speak through the process. So you might be wondering, what's AI going to mean for my job? I don't know. I wonder about that myself, right? Will we have these apocalyptic scenarios play out where AI takes over the world? I don't know. I hope not. But as long as the basic cultural narratives functioning in our society refuse to acknowledge human limits and, you know, place the machines in the place of God's, I think there are a lot of risks. So we have to make decisions as a society about how AI is deployed and under what circumstances. And we're having to do that without a lot of wisdom in the broader culture. And this is actually where I think the Christian church has something to offer, something really important to offer. We can offer a more beautiful and true vision for what it means to be human than what we're seeing in our society. And that can happen through ordinary people like all of us, with our colleagues, friends, neighbors, even who might be skeptical of institutional church, but who are open, and he can see in us a more hopeful, peaceful, loving way of life. So that's what we're being invited into, I think, in this season, to deepen our own knowledge of God's story and Jesus's story, and to practice Jesus's way of life. And scripture is so critical for that as our plumb line. I think this will be an increasingly chaotic age in our society. And so all the more reasons for us to ground ourselves in practices, right? So if you're looking to grow in your capacity to follow Jesus in daily life, Emmanuel is offering a number of opportunities to do that. This fall, the Practicing the Way course is one way to do that, which is using John Mark Comer's curriculum to look at scripture and ancient practices and how they fit in our daily lives to bring sanity and health and closeness to God. Or join a small church where you can share life with other believers who can help you. So as we bring this message to a close, I want to leave you with one last verse from Paul's letter to the Romans. And at the end of chapter 8, Paul offers this powerful set of words. And I want to invite you to keep this as a plumb line as you go through your week this week. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." May it be so.